Baruchim Abayim, ladies, sorry about the delay. We are studying today Perashat Ki Tavo. Our Perashah, in the beginning, talks about the mitzvah of Bikurim. What is mitzvah of Bikurim? It doesn't apply today, so you might not be familiar with it, but it was very applicable in the times of the Beit HaMikdash. If a person had a field, he was a farmer, which many people were, and he was planting, let's say, grapes or olives or dates, pomegranates, the fruits that Israel is known for. So the law is that when the fruits start to ripen, the first fruit that comes out of the tree, he puts a ribbon around it. He has to mark it. Eventually, when he comes to pick it, he has to take the fruit. These are the first fruits. They're called bikurim. The word bikurim comes from the Hebrew word bechor. Bechor is the firstborn. These are the first crops. He puts the fruit in a basket, and he brings it to the Beit HaMikdash, and he delivers it to the Kohen as a gift. If you're a Kohen, you're very lucky. Not only because you go up to the Torah, the first one, but because the Torah gives you 24 gifts. The Kohanim didn't work. They would serve the people in the temple all year long. How did they live? So every Jew had to give the Kohen gifts over the course of the year. Many of you ladies bake challah on Fridays or Thursdays, and I'm sure you take a little piece off and you burn it. That's called challah. In the olden days, they didn't burn it. You would go to the local Kohen and you would say, "This is my gift to you." And you're going to think to yourself, "Well, what is he going to do with a little piece of challah like that?" Well, you could be more generous, you can give him a bigger piece. But if he collects from the whole block, he'll end up with a big challah himself. So that's what the Kohanim would do. They would collect challah. That was their gift. So one of the gifts also was, for example, if you had an animal and it has shearings, the wool. The Torah says the first time you cut the wool from the animal, you have to give it to the Kohen. The sheet gez, the beginning of the shearings. So between the shearings and the dough and the meat and all the other items, they would make themselves a decent living. Bikurim was presented in the temple, and before they would present the first fruit to the Kohen, they would make a recitation. What was this recitation? The Pasuk says, you shall take from the first of every fruit of the ground, and you should place it in a basket. You should go to the place, which is the temple, and you should come to the Kohen, and you're supposed to tell him as he takes the basket from you. There was an Aramean man that tried to kill my father. Who's that referring to? Lavan. Lavan was Yaakov's father-in-law. Lavan had every intention to kill Yaakov Avinu. Lavan was the epitome of bad. Yaakov was the epitome of good. Lavan was an anti-Semite. Lavan is Esav's teacher. Esav was the biggest of the crooks in the Ramaim. Where did he learn all his trickery from? Esav, from his uncle. He got good lessons. And now Yaakov is in the lion's den. For 20 years he's living with Lavan, and Lavan's intention was to kill him. Because Lavan saw that if Yaakov is going to succeed, he's going to have 12 tribes, he's going to have the matriarchs as his wife, he's going to have descendants. The Jewish nation was created in the house of Laban. Yaakov married Laban's four daughters, Leah, Rachel, Bilhah, Zilpah. Those were the four daughters of Laban. And all Yaakov's children are Laban's grandchildren. This is very ironic, because it was Laban that was trying to kill Yaakov. And God runs the world. You cannot beat the plan of God. God tells Laban, not only are you not going to destroy Yaakov, but you're going to have a hand in the creation of the Jewish people. God uses the bad sometimes to turn it into good. Laban, I'm sure, was scratching his head after Yaakov left and said, I don't believe what just happened to me. The man came in here, I gave him my daughters, his children now are going to create the Jewish nation, and my intention was to kill him. Instead of killing him, I only enhanced him, which means we have to give Laban a hazak baruch. We have to give him a gratitude. He had a big hand in the formation of Klal Yisrael. From here you learn what the Pasuk says in Tehillim. Rabot mahashavot belev ish, va'atzat Adonai hitakum. Man plots, man schemes, man has ideas, but the will of God will come true. No man can overshadow the will of Borei Olam. That's what we learn from Laban. As much as he tried to kill us, we say it in the Haggadah Shel Pesach, Seh ulmad, go and learn. Go look what Laban tried to do to Yaakov. I'm going to tell you one of the secrets, even though I don't want to go into too many secrets on this point, but one of the secrets that the Kabbalah says is when Yaakov came down to Laban's house, Laban was poor. He didn't have any berakah. He had a small amount of sheep. When he left, Laban became very wealthy. As a result of Yaakov, all the blessing of Laban came because Yaakov was there. From here the Gemara learns a lesson. Takeif the Talmid Hakam Beracha. Whenever you host a Talmid Hakam in your house, and you bring scholars of Torah to your house, immediately after you have the Hakamim in your house, there's going to be Beracha. Laban was struggling before Yaakov came to his house. How do I know he was struggling? Where did Yaakov meet Rachel for the first time? At the well. What was Rachel doing at the well? She was doing shepherding work. Now, it's not the way for a girl to be a shepherd, but Laban was so destitute, he couldn't even afford to hire shepherds. So he had his own daughters doing the shepherding. That's why they were by the well, giving the animals to drink. All of a sudden, Yaakov came to Laban's house, beracha, and Laban knew it. Laban says it. Vaybarecheni Adonai biglalecha. Laban says, God blessed me because of you. That's just a good advice in general. Whenever you have an opportunity to bring Talmidei Chachamim to your house and feed them, the Gemara says that when one feeds a Torah scholar and gives him wine, it's like you're bringing a sacrifice on the altar and pouring wine on the altar as well. This is a great opportunity to be blessed. Besides the mitzvah of hosting guests, haknasat orchim, besides that, Talmidei Chachamim, with them in their pocket, they have beracha. So before they leave, they deposit some of the beracha in the house. La'aniyah beracha betecha. And the proof is Yaakov Avinu. Bottom line, Yaakov lived in Laban's house, and as a result, there was blessing. Guess how many sheep, the Zohar HaKadosh says, how many sheep did Laban have before Yaakov came? 70. 70 sheep. They learn it from Pesukim. It says, Me'at by Laban, it says the word, Bimte Me'at by the Jewish people, and we know that was 70. Okay, they learn it from Pesukim. When Yaakov left, how many sheep did Laban have? 600,000 sheep. It became, forget about it, exorbitant amount. And our rabbis tell us that there's a hint over here. The Jewish people, when they went down to Egypt, how many people went down to Egypt? 70. When we left, how many left? 600,000. So you see, whatever happened in the house of Laban eventually would happen to the Jewish people on a grander scale. Forget about sheep. The sheep of Laban was an example to what was going to happen to the Jewish people. And Laban tried to kill, he saw it all. Laban was a witch. He was like voodoo. He had powers of evil and he knew how to see the future. He knew how to do magic. So Yaakov was really up for a battle. Yaakov used to have Kiddushah. But the battle of the Kiddushah is with the Tum'ah. These people have powers. Till today, there's people that know how to play with these black magic, we call it. And it exists. You're not supposed to go to them. You're not supposed to even go near them. They're very dangerous. But they're able to do things to a person saying different names and different songs or hymns. And Laban was an expert at this. Anyway, instead of destroying the Jewish people, he built the Jewish people. He was the catalyst. You know another example of this? Haman, Arasha, we know Haman, that's the one that tried to destroy the Jewish people. He tried to kill them in all the 127 provinces. His goal was that there won't be a Jewish nation anymore. And he was like a Hitler of his time. He was even more dangerous than Hitler. Because Hitler was only in Europe. Haman was all over the world. Haman had 127 provinces under his rulership. If he would make a decree, it's a decree on the whole world. Anyway, that's Haman's plan. I'm going to get the Jews, I'm going to kill the Jews. Instead, not only didn't he kill us, he caused us to make teshuvah. We repented as a result of Haman's decrees. And as a result, he brought us the most festive holiday on the Jewish calendar. The holiday of Purim. Do we have a better day than Purim? Mishloach Manot, Matanot Evyonim, Seudat Purim, Megillat Esther. Hazak Baruch Haman. God says, you can plot and try to destroy, but from the one that tries to destroy, I'm going to bring the barakah from him. God shows us that everybody is a tool of God. Even our biggest enemies, where they think, or they talk brazenly, there's no Holocaust, the state of Israel must be destroyed, God laughs in the heavens, you're a big shot, you talk like a big shot. From you, I'm going to cause the Jewish people to become elevated. And God does that to make fun of them. Because they're so arrogant in the way they talk, with all their rhetoric, God says, talk a little more. Make more threats. Make more bold statements against the Jewish people. When the time comes, God says, I'm going to use you, and you're going to be my stick to elevate the Jewish people. You're going to be the cause for the Jewish people to rise. He did it with Laban. We have to thank Laban. Because of Laban, we have Pesach. Because he caused the Jewish people to eventually go down to Egypt. You're going to ask me, how did he cause the Jewish people to go down to Egypt, Laban? I'm going to tell you. Listen to a calculation that I'm going to tell you now. This is brought down by the holy books. Who was Yaakov supposed to marry first? Rachel. That was the real plan. And you remember what Laban did? He put the switch. Let's imagine if it would have happened the original way that Yaakov planned. He would have married Rachel first. Who would have been his firstborn? Yosef would have been the firstborn son. The brothers would never have gotten jealous of Yosef because he's the firstborn. And they never would have fought. They never would have sent Yosef down to Egypt. They never would have had to go down to Egypt with the whole story of Yosef because they never would have been there. They would have been in Israel the whole time. But as a result of Laban switching the wives, now Leah came first. Rachel came second. As a result, Leah had all her children. And then Yosef became one of the younger children. That's why they were jealous of him. They fought against him. They sold him to Egypt. And that brought the Jewish people down to Egypt. So, thank you, Laban, for pulling the switch. Because you pulled the switch, you tried to hurt Yaakov. You didn't hurt us. You brought us the most beautiful holiday. We look forward to Pesach all year long. Maybe not the cleaning of Pesach. But we look forward to it anyway. At least the men look forward to it. It's a beautiful holiday. And that's as a result of Laban. Haman, you try to kill us. Look what you ended up doing. You brought us a beautiful holiday. Purim. All the holidays that we have are from our enemies. They try to destroy us. Not only that, but I'll tell you another story, how Hashem runs the world. Paro thought he's such a smart guy. He was also a witch. He had powers of black magic and all this stuff. He said, you know what? I'm going to go after the Jewish people. He looked in the stars. They told him, the Jewish Savior is going to be born. So they tell Paro, so what do you want to do? We got to kill him. We don't want him to be born. Okay, how do you want to kill him? We'll take him and we'll throw him in the water. Okay, good idea. But we don't know which Jewish child is the Savior. He doesn't come out with a sticker on his forehead, the Mashiach. How are we going to know who it is? Paro says, kill them all. Every boy that's born, drown him. Finish. He doesn't care. Jewish blood is cheap. We'll kill them all. Wow, Paro's big shot. Kill all the Jewish boys. We'll get rid of the Jewish Savior. If you were living in that time, you would say, wow, this guy Paro, he's a maniac. The guy's crazy. The guy's so dangerous. Look what he's doing to us. God, how are you letting this happen? Borei Olam says, I run the world, not Paro. Paro can make threats, he can make decrees, but the ultimate decree is made by God Almighty. Anyway, what happens? His daughter, one day, is going to take a bath in the Nile River. Okay, some say she was going to the mikveh. Who knows what she was doing? She was bathing, let's say. All of a sudden, she sees a basket floating down the river. She hears a baby crying. She starts to feel bad. A woman sees a baby crying, even though her father's the king. Her father made a decree to kill all the baby boys. But a girl is a girl. She sees a baby crying in a basket. Azit, the poor kid, she takes him. She holds him. She names him Moshe. Okay. Dad, look what I found. She goes to the pad. Dad, look what I found in the water. For some reason, Paro took a liking to this little baby. Paro puts Moshe on his lap. Goo, 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 ga, ga, ga. Playing, whatever he's playing with him. And all of a sudden, he has a cabinet meeting. The cabinet meeting comes in as Moshe Rabbeinu is sitting on his lap. And they tell him, okay, we mission accomplished. We took all the Jewish boys. We killed them in the water. That's it. The Jewish Savior is killed. We have nothing to worry about. The Jews will be here forever. Paro says, ah, we got that. Goo, 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 ga, 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 ga. Moshe is sitting on his lap. Moshe Rabbeinu is living in the palace of Paro. Who raised Moshe? Paro. And who saved them? Paro, as a result of his decree. Because of the decree, that's how Moshe Rabbeinu became great. So you see, Borei Olam says, I control the world. Let them make decrees, let them make gezerot. At the end of the day, Borei Olam says, not only am I going to save the Jewish people, but I'm going to use the enemy to be the one that causes the salvation. That's the joke. Listen, if God wanted to take us out of Egypt, He could have had Moshe saved in a million and one ways. But He does it in the most comical way, in order to show us that our enemies have no power over us. The ones that are against us cannot fight us. Rabot ma'ashabot b'nev ish ma'atzat Hashem hitakum. Anyway, what does this got to do with giving the first fruit? I don't know, the Torah says it. When you give the fruit, you have to thank God. Thank you for saving my grandfather Yaakov from Navan. Then what else? Then God, you sent us down to Egypt. And we thank you for making us flourish in Egypt. We went down to 70. We left 600,000 men between 20 and 60. There were 3 million people altogether. Wow, what a population explosion. We thank God for that as well. And after that we say, when we came out of Mitzrayim, you took care of us in the desert. You gave us the man, you gave us the well, you gave us the clouds of glory. What a beautiful journey we had. And you finally brought us to the Holy Land, you built us the temple, so we can come and give you the fruit. And our question here this morning is, you want to bring fruit to the Kohen, I have no problem, it's a beautiful mitzvah. And I don't have a problem of telling God when you're standing there, thank you for the fruit. But why do you have to go all the way back to Navan? As if you're giving the fruit and you're starting to give a lesson in Jewish history. Thank you, Borei Olam, for the beginning of our nation. When Yaakov lived by Navan. And thank you for the Egypt. You saved us. And Just give the fruit and go home. What is the whole long speech? And the explanation is, the Torah is teaching us a lesson in gratitude. That when a person has an opportunity to show gratitude for something good that God has done for him, he has to take that opportunity to thank God for all the things that have transpired in his life. And one should always look for opportunities to show God gratitude. So there's a great opportunity. You're bringing a couple of pieces of pomegranate. So instead of just saying, thank you God for giving me the fruit, you know what? Let me give God thanks for everything. I have all the time in the world. You start from the beginning of the history. Because God teaches us that one of the most important traits that we can have is hakarat hatov. To be gracious. To appreciate when something is done to us. And whenever you have an opportunity to thank Borei Olam, so look what we're doing. We're saying, God, I want to give you the history how I got to this fruit. The fruit didn't start today. If Yaakov was killed by Laban, I don't have fruit today. So I have to thank you for that episode. But if you didn't let us out of Egypt, we would not be in Israel to have fruit. So thank you for taking me out of Egypt. But you know what, God? If you didn't bring us into Israel, we have no fruit. Thank you for bringing me into Israel. Thank you for building the temple. And we go on and on and on. From here, the Torah teaches us how valuable it is to show hakarat hatov, gratitude. This is something that many people struggle with. What do I mean struggle with? Human nature is that people want to be independent. People have pride. They want to show, I don't need anything from anybody, and I can exist on myself, I don't need favors from anybody. And therefore, when somebody does them a favor, it's very difficult for them to reciprocate or show gratitude, because that's admitting I needed you. You're admitting by showing gratitude that you were weak, that you couldn't do it yourself, you needed the help of somebody else. Therefore, human nature is to refrain from showing gratitude, because they look at it, your brain processes it as a weakness, as a sign of dependence. I don't want to be dependent on nobody. And therefore, we give a million and one rationalizations why we don't have to show gratitude. When a fellow sits down to eat, he might not tell his wife, thank you for the dinner. I could tell it to you from the man's side. What is the man thinking in his head? What do I have to thank her for? She had to make dinner anyway. What, she wasn't going to eat? She was going to eat that. She had to make food for the kids also. So she put a couple of extra spoons of rice. What am I thanking her for? And anyway, she has to cook. That's her job. I signed the ketubah. I have obligations. She has obligations. What, I should cook the dinner? That's her responsibility. And what is she doing all day anyway? She can cook dinner. She's shopping and she's playing cards and she's gallivant. These are all things that people rationalize, all to get away with having to say thank you. And you'll conject all sorts of reasons why you're not obligated. Somebody will come, she'll bring the cleaners home. You don't have to say thank you. Her cleaners are also there. She picked up her own dress. So when she was there, she picked up your suit also. But you have us. All the rationalize, same story. But all is because human nature is, we don't want to show we're dependent on somebody. We don't want to show that. But the Torah teaches us how important hakarat hatov is, that there's a mitzvah in the Torah designated to gratitude. Thank God for the fruit and for everything that brought you to that position to be able to give the fruit to the Kohen. Not only that, the gratitude, and I think I said this in last year's shiur, but I'm going to repeat it. Ultimately, you have to show gratitude to God. For every breath of air that you inhale, it's a beracha. Kol ha-neshama tehalel ya. Al kol neshima unchima ten lo halel. Really, if we were really pious people, every breath, you breathe, you say, God bless, should be unbelievable. There are miracles that God does for us constantly. Really, we should just be praising Borei Olam the entire day long. One time I was in Seattle, Washington, and I gave a derashah there. After I finished the derashah, it was in the morning, so Rabbi Maimon is the rabbi there. God give him long life, he's over 90 years old. He's a direct descendant from Harambam, from Maimonides. Anyway, he says, Rabbi Mansur, come here for a minute. Of course, I run to the front of the synagogue, and he opens the window. And he says, stick your head out the window. I said, Rabbi, you don't want to throw me out the window? I only made one speech, I'm going to go back to New York now. He says, no, stick your head out the window, I want you to inhale the crisp northwest air. Just breathe it in. You don't have this type of air in where you come from. Clean from the mountains. You breathe it in, he says, now say, Kol HaNeshamata Lev Ya'Aleluya. Now give God praise for the crisp, beautiful, fresh air that he gives us. Rabbi Milach Alav HaShalom used to have an exercise. He used to put his head in the water. Don't try this at home. He put his head in the water, and he would keep his head under the water for as long as he can. After he finished putting his head in the water, he'd come out, and he'd inhale a big breath of air. And they said, Rabbi, what are you doing? He says, now I appreciate the air. When you don't have it for 30 seconds, there's nothing more in the world you want. He says, but why do you have to put your head under the water to appreciate the air? God gives it such an abundance. So ultimately, we have to thank Borei Olam for everything that he gives for us. From the air, to the beautiful, to the scenery that he gives us. There's no painter like a Kadosh Baruch Hu. How do I know there's no painter like God? Look at the beautiful world he painted. He painted a blue sky, an orange sun, and white clouds. How do I know that that's the most beautiful painting? Go to the museum of the Metropolitan Museum of Art. You don't really have to go there, but you can imagine. Go to these big artist places. What does every picture have in common? A blue sky, white clouds, and an orange sun. And how much does the painting cost? $2 million. You're a plagiarist. You copied that from God. That's God's painting. You believe it? Every painter makes millions and millions of dollars for doing what? For knocking off God's creation. God is the best designer of the world. Those are his color schemes. And every painter just puts it on a canvas. When you look at it on the canvas, you say, oh, wow. When you look at the canvas, look at the real picture. Look at outside. The Bashem on Ahab. Did you ever see a painter draw grass that's not green? How come they don't draw pink grass? No, because the right color of grass is green. There's no better color than that. It's the Bashem on Ahab. God gives it to you every day for free. When you go into the Museum of Art, they charge you money to look at the pictures. Does God charge you money? He lets you walk in the street every day to see the most beautiful scenery. Balash, no charge. It's the Bashem on Ahab. This is being appreciative of everything, and God did it for you. Why did God make such a beautiful world? One time I saw a picture, somebody came to show me a picture. They had it in the kitchen, over their table. It's a poster of a painting that was made by a famous painter, whatever it was, a bowl of fruit. And you're getting all excited. Look at the bowl of fruit, the banana and the red apple and the orange and the green grapes. What are you getting excited from a picture for? Go open your refrigerator. You open up the drawer. You have it real. You can touch it. It's a copy of the real fruit. To show you everything HaKadosh Baruch Hu made in this world. It's for us to enjoy. Therefore, ultimately, we have to thank God every second for all the creation that he has done for us. And don't take what I'm saying lightly. When I tell you have to thank God for the breath of air that you have, I appreciated this once when I was in Mexico. Mexico City. I'm not telling you about all the trips that I went on. I'm just telling you stories that happened to me. I'm not trying to ask the shalom. I know you don't care about my stories, where I went. And I'm not trying to tell you these things, but I just want you to know that these are real stories that happened. And I was with a friend over there, and we prayed mincha. He told me, Hakam, I'm going back to my office, upstairs on the fourth floor. I said, okay, I'll go up with you. He said, no, take the elevator. I said, what do you mean, take the elevator? I'm a young man. I don't take the elevator for four flights. I can walk. Hakam, trust me, take the elevator. I'm not taking the elevator. You're walking up. I'm going to walk up with you. We sprinted up the steps. By the time I got into his office, I was winded. I couldn't breathe. He said, I told you. I said, what are you talking about? You told me it's four flights. He said, the air in Mexico is very light. And if you're not used to it, there's less oxygen in the air. So when you're breathing it, you don't get enough in your lungs like you used to where you come from. The same thing in Colorado or Denver, these places. It's the same light air. You can get a headache from it. At that moment, I said, Shtabashim or not. Because we live in Mexico, we're used to it already. But you're not used to it. So when I came back and I started to breathe, I said, you know what? Look at HaKadosh Baruch Hu, how he gives every place the right amount. Imagine if there was less oxygen, we wouldn't be able to. It's a perfect balance, exactly, which means if the proportion of the air would be a little lighter, we wouldn't be able to live. How does the world maintain such a perfect balance? God does that every single second for us. And this one must be appreciative, but guess what? If you can't be appreciative to a human being, you cannot be appreciative to God. It doesn't start with God. It starts with a person that you can see. I told the men, one man, after he finished having his dinner, put on his hat, he put on his jacket, Baruch Atashim, Birkat HaMazon, with Kavanah like that, Harava Ari. The biggest Kavanot in the Birkat HaMazon, shaking back and forth. After he finished the Birkat HaMazon, Hazak Baruch, what did you just do? Birkat HaMazon is far from the Torah. I said, what did God do for you that you're thanking Him? What do you mean? The dinner. Where do you think the dinner came from? I said, your wife. What do you mean, my wife? Did you thank your wife? Well, I have to thank my wife. I'm thanking God. I told him, you're a faker. If you cannot appreciate the person that's in front of you, that actually physically delivered the food to you, you're fooling us and you're going to thank God that's invisible? It doesn't start with God. It starts with something that you can visually see. Once you can reach that level, now you can start giving thanks to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. But again, it's easier to give thanks to the mailman, to the grocery store clerk, because when we give that type of Hakarat HaTov, it's glamorous. What do I mean glamorous? You want to show that you're ethical. So you tell the mailman, oh, thank you very much, have a good day, I appreciate it. It's good, you have a good feeling. And there's people watching you maybe. The real challenge of good traits is in the house, when nobody's watching. When you're not going to get a good feeling where the mailman's going to walk away and say, oh, what a nice guy. It's with the spouse. And ladies, the same thing applies to a husband when he's trying to make a living. It's not easy to make a living. It's never easy to make a living. Since Adam HaRishon was cursed, God cursed Adam b'ze'at apecha tokan lachem. And from that day, with the sweat of your brow, a person earns a living. And this curse has been magnified in our time. Even though there's great prosperity and great wealth, it is a great challenge to make a dollar. It is not easy. The curse of Adam HaRishon is in all its strength, even until the modern day. A wife has to have gratitude to that war that her husband goes out every day to a war. It's a milhama. It's like Iraq. When a person gets on the train or the subway to go to the city, he's going into a war zone in order to make a dollar. A wife has to appreciate that as well. Just like the husband has to appreciate what the wife does. And these are easy things. Thank you. Instead of reading Tehillim all day long and praying in the book all day long, you know, what are you doing? I'm praising God. But did you ever tell your husband thank you for the allowance that he gives you? Thank you for the gift. Thank you for the house that he's paying for. Thank you for the cars. Thank you for the jewelry. These are things that God says, don't start with me. Start with somebody you can touch, somebody that you can relate to. No, that's easy for me to thank God, because I don't see him, and there's no obligation, and it feels good. Of course, that's a cop-out. This is the deen of Hakarat HaTov, of gratitude. But I'm going to tell you now, the Gemara says, from the law of Bikurim we learn another lesson. The lesson is, the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. You ever hear that saying? They still say it today. It seems that people that have money, They just keep on making more money. The money produces money. The rich get richer. And miskin, the poor people that they don't have, they just keep on having more bad luck and more misfortune. It seems this principle was around from the times of the Talmud. But what does it have to do with the first fruits? So the Gemara says an amazing phenomenon. You had to bring the fruit in a basket. It says the rich man would come to the Beit HaMikdash with his basket. The Kohen would take the fruit and give him back his basket. The poor man would come. The Kohen takes the fruit and the basket. The Gemara says the rich get richer, the poor get poorer. Here the poor, rich guy goes out, he gets his basket back. The poor guy has it. They say, oh, you know what, we're keeping your basket also. Poor guy says, I can't get a break. The rich guy gives his fruit back, he walks over with his basket. Ah, they took everything. Now this needs an interpretation. Our Torah is fair. Why would the Torah give the rich man his basket back and keep the poor man's basket? So I want to give you today two explanations that I think are both worthy to say over. The first interpretation, and this is a very big lesson, God wants us to do mitzvot. We know that. But Torah is not a business. In business, all they're concerned about is the bottom line. Get the job done. I don't care how you get it done. Get it done. I don't care how you sell it. I don't care how you produce it. Get it done. A final product. A final sale. In religion, it's not like that. Of course, you have to succeed to try to get it done. But God appreciates the way we get it done. The Gemara says, Rahamana liba ba'ir. God looks at the heart of a person. When you do your mitzvot, the question is not how beautiful the mitzvah is. How much toil and effort did you put to the mitzvah? God doesn't only judge the result. He judges us how you got to that result. Example. A person might have the most elaborate Shabbat table with all the delicacies of the world. You look at it, you say, wow, this is a picture-perfect meal. Everything is here. This is the way Shabbat is supposed to be. The result is wonderful. But when we look at the effort, how this result came about, it might have taken place by a phone call. And that's our motto. Handle it. Deliver it. I'll pay you. The money's by the door. Set it up. The maid will set up the table for me. Now we come to Shabbat. Oh. And God says, you get credit. You get credit. Of course, it's a big mitzvah. I'm not saying you don't get credit. But God says, your heart wasn't into it. It was done by others. As opposed to somebody else that maybe made less, but it was handmade. Got up early, toiled, prepared, set at the table themselves. God takes that into consideration. He doesn't only look at the result. He looks at the actions that led to the result. God wants to see the heart in the mitzvah. I have no doubt our sukkot are much more beautiful and more sturdy than the sukkot that our great-grandparents sat in Alab. But you know what the difference between their sukkah and our sukkah? Our sukkah, before the holiday, there's a guy. Everybody has a guy. Guy comes, fix it, handle. I don't want to know from it. I don't want to know from the sukkah. Put the handle the whole thing for me. And make sure you come back and take it down, because I'm not taking it down. And I'm not paying you till you take it down. And of course, we come in the sukkah and we get a mitzvah. Don't get me wrong. It's a mitzvah and you get a lot of mitzvah. But when mitzvot become burdensome to us, we just want to, you know, get the result, but we don't want to toil to the mitzvah. Our grandparents built the sukkah. They stood on the ladder and they did everything themselves. God said that that's very important to me. Not only the bottom line, the road to get to the bottom line. And this is in a million and one things. In our generation, we don't want to be hassled. We want to be very religious. We want to be very pious. We want to get everything, but hassle-free. Therefore, if it could be done by somebody else, we're thrilled to pay for it, which is also good, but it's not the ultimate way. Now we go back to our story. The rich guy, and I have nothing against the rich guy. Some of my best friends are rich people. Some of my best friends are poor people also. So, I'm being fair to both of them. But this is the hadush today. The rich guy comes to Jerusalem to give his bikurim. He needs a basket. What does he do? He's staying in the King David Hotel. He goes upstairs to the lobby. He sees the silver guy in the lobby. Tells the guy, do me a favor. I need a basket. I'm going to the temple tomorrow morning. What do you have? Give me a nice 100% silver basket. Oh, we have a signed and numbered piece. Unreal. Do me a favor. I'm going out now touring. Deliver it to my room. I'm in the penthouse on the top floor. Put it over there. And he tells the concierge, do me a favor. There's fruit on my desk. Put the fruit in the basket. Make it nice. Put streamers on it. Do something pretty. I have to bring it to the temple the next day. Next day he goes to Beit HaMikdash. Everybody's like, oh, everybody's looking at the basket. Unbelievable. What a basket. The Quran says, very nice, but a basket that you got with a phone call, with little effort, God's not interested in such a basket. Take your basket back. We'll keep your fruit. The Ani comes to Jerusalem, the poor guy. He doesn't have the advantage to make a phone call to order a fancy basket. He goes to the store, do me a favor, maybe have some old leaves I could buy from yesterday's flowers. Maybe have some palm branches. And he collects some scraps, he goes to his room, and he's weaving a basket the whole night. His wife says, what are you doing? The Torah says, you need a basket. And I can't afford it, and I need to make it myself. So he weaves it, and he weaves it, he makes it, he puts his food in it. It's a labor of love. Now he comes to the Beit HaMikdash, the Kohen says, this basket over here, God loves this basket. Not because it's aesthetically beautiful. It's worth 10 cents. But you know what? God says your heart is in that basket. You effort, you put a soil into it. You did it yourself. Do the mitzvot as much as you can yourself. Don't delegate the mitzvot to other people. As much as you can to do the mitzvot yourself. The Gemara, the Zohar HaKadosh talks about this. Those that go bake their own matzot. I learned this from a big rabbi. Every year we go to bake matzot. So he said, everybody gets a job. My job used to be to clean the bowls after they knead the dough. So there's little pieces of dough that are in the bowl. They need to use the bowl again. So my job was to take a brush and to scrub the bowl to make sure it's clean and dry it thoroughly to give it back to the kneader. That was my job for many years. Till one day I noticed one of the big rabbis that used to go with us, he used to be the rabbi in charge of putting the matzot in the oven. Now, I don't know if you ever went to a matzah bakery. The oven is hot like Gehinnom. It's boiling hot, and he stands there from the beginning of the process to the end. Matzah in the oven, out of the oven, in the oven. It's a hakam. Why'd you pick this job? It's the hardest job. He says, because the Arizal writes that when you do a mitzvah, and you sweat when you're doing a mitzvah, God takes those beads of sweat, and he erases all your sins. So I was thinking to myself, which area in the matzah bakery will I sweat the most? By the ovens. I told you, know what? I went back to the other group. I said, I quit. Then you quit. I said, I'm going to the oven area over there. You're sweating more. You can't sweat in the cold water. You can sweat over there better. And that's not only in matzah baking. Any mitzvah that you toil and you sweat when you do the mitzvah, the bands of sweat, God takes them and puts them in a special box, and it's kapara for the avonot. Please don't get me wrong. Any way you do the mitzvah is great. Any way. Even if you called up somebody and they brought it for you and they did it for you, it's great. Continue doing it. But we shouldn't be in the habit of just getting it done. We should get into the habit of doing it ourselves. Why would you give up such an opportunity? Why would you give up such a chance to elevate the mitzvah to a much higher level? But I want to say one more explanation, then I'll bid you farewell. There's another reason why the rich man gets his basket back and the poor guy no. In the olden days in the temple, people used to bring sacrifices. Sometimes they weren't voluntary sacrifices. I don't know, a guy has an idea, I want to donate 10 animals to the temple. So he brings 10 animals with him to the temple. But sometimes when a person made a sin, he would have to bring a sin offering. Now, the Torah says there's only one line in the Beit HaMikdash. If you're bringing a voluntary sacrifice or a sin offering, a person by mistake turned on the light on Shabbat, he has to bring a korban. But there's only one line. Everybody stands on the same line. Now, if I was building the Beit HaMikdash, I would have said, you know what, let's make two lines. All the sinners stand on this line, and all the volunteer guys stand on that line, but the Torah says, don't do that. You know why? Because the people are going to get embarrassed. Imagine now all the people are standing on a designated line for Korban Hatat. Now everybody comes to the Beit HaMikdash. They say, oh, look at this guy, he's on the sinner's line. I wonder what he did. What do you think he did that he's doing this? I heard rumors that he did that avon and this avon. Now the guy's all embarrassed. Azir, he has to stand on line, and everybody knows he's a sinner. And all of a sudden another man stands on the line. Oh, that guy's on the sinner's line? Well, my daughter's going out with his son. Well, you know something? We better call the Shadchan. Let's break it up over here. These guys are sinners. It's going to cause so much embarrassment and heartache. So you know what God says? Let everybody stand on the same line. So nobody knows what they're doing. Is he bringing a voluntary korban? Is he bringing a sin? It's all the same sacrifice. So nobody knows what the other person is doing. The Torah says to save the dignity of a sinner, that he shouldn't feel insulted. So we mix them up in the group, so nobody knows what anybody's business is. Genius. I'll give you another one. A poor man comes to the temple. He wants to bring a sacrifice. He can't afford a fat cow or a ram or whatever they bring. What can he afford? A bird. So Torah's worried. You know what they're worried? The poor guy. Everybody's standing in line to bring a sacrifice. The rich guy in front of him makes a big giant Josh cow, throws it on the Mizbeah, there's big tumult, there's big action. Now the Ani comes, he throws a little miniature, little bird on the Mizbeah, a chicken nugget he throws on the Mizbeah, and the thing, he gets embarrassed. So you know what the Torah says? Mr. Ani, when you put your bird on the Mizbeah, don't take off the feathers. Keep the feathers on. Because you know what happens? When you put the feathers on them, it says smoke. Big smoke. So now, the people standing online, all of a sudden the Ani goes, they don't know what he did. They just see he put something on them, they see a big smoke. They say, wow, what a korban this guy brought over here. Look at the smoke going up over here. Wow, that's a hefty korban. Even though, guess what happens when you burn the feathers? It stinks. It smells. God says, smell and bring a foul odor into my temple. I don't mind. Just don't embarrass the poor guy. Let the poor guy at least have dignity that he's creating a little action by the Mizbeah. There's smoke, there's this. God says, I don't care about the stench. I'm willing to forego my honor that the poor man should have his dignity. That he shouldn't be embarrassed in front of anybody else. Look at the sensitivity our Torah has. Now we go back to the story of the fruit. The rich man, he has a beautiful field. He has gardeners that come every day and garden the field for him. He has a sprinkler system, state of the art. He has fertilizer. He's able to use all the minerals and all the different modern techniques. When the fruit of the rich man comes out, she be genuine. What a fruit it is. Grade A fruit. Delicious, gorgeous fruit. The poor guy, he doesn't have a sprinkler system. He doesn't have fertilizer. He doesn't have workers. He has to do everything himself. And he doesn't have the wherewithal to make such good product. Finally, when the first fruit comes out, it's a miserable fruit. It's a scroony little fruit. Nothing to be excited about. Now he has to go to the temple. The Torah now says to the rich man, give us your basket. Now the Torah says, take your basket back. And all of a sudden they take out the fruit. And everybody standing on line says, wow, 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 what a fruit. Look, can you see those grapes? We never saw grapes like this. What a grapes. And the poor man is shaking now. Shema Yisrael. They're going to give me back my basket. I'm going to have to take out my grapes. The grapes are Chabeab grapes. The Echa are the grapes. He's going to get all embarrassed. They're going to see the scroony grapes that he has. I'm praying. I hope they don't take the grapes out of the basket. Let him keep the basket. I don't want him to showcase these grapes. And the Torah knows what the Ani is thinking. So when he stands online, the Ani says, here's my basket. Oh, thank you. Do you mind if we keep the basket? Please, keep the basket. Keep the basket. He's thrilled to keep the basket. Don't embarrass me. So you see how sensitive the Torah is to the feelings of the people that are underprivileged, that don't have all the benefits. What a lesson from one mitzvah. You know, ladies, there's 613 mitzvot. This is one of 613. Gratitude. It teaches us that God controls the world. Lavan tried to destroy us. He instead built us. Paro tried to destroy us. He brought us Pesach. Haman brought us... You learn that from the lessons of Bikurim. Gratitude. I have to thank God for every single item in the world. And then you learn about the dignity of a person, how you have to respect it. And then you learn about the importance of doing mitzvot yourself. Don't delegate it. God says, you made a phone call, take the basket back. You made it yourself, God says, that belongs on my table. And God says, make sure you preserve the dignity of even the sinner. You know what I would say? Let the sinner be embarrassed. That's kapara for him. God says, no, don't be too tough on the sinner. Even though he sinned, let him mingle with everybody else so nobody knows exactly what he did. Imagine from one mitzvah, you have countless amount of lessons. Ladies, I want to congratulate you. This officially ends the summer semester of our classes over here. You did unbelievable. You exceeded all our expectations as usual. You came every Friday, Baruch Hashem. You were attentive, you listened. I hope you enjoyed it as well from time to time. And it's to your credit. I cannot tell you from all the classes that I give how much I enjoy this one because of the time. I always say it. I love it learning on Erev Shabbat, going into Shabbat at such a hard time because I know nobody else is doing it and we're getting credit for everything. Bezat Hashem, we hope to continue this holy class back in Brooklyn. In Brooklyn, the schedule is on Thursdays, if I'm not mistaken. Thursdays at 1:15 in the synagogue on Osher Parkway and Avenue R, Beit Yaakov, the old Ahavah Ahava. And on Tuesdays, we'll keep our winter schedule in Lawrence Avenue right in the synagogue to all our winter students. We look forward to it. This Tuesday, no. And the following Tuesday, I'll be out of town. So it's probably the third Tuesday after Rosh Hashanah. After Rosh Hashanah, we'll start the first class in Deal. I think it's 12:30 on Tuesdays. In this room right over here. Last but not least, I'm a little embarrassed, but I don't think anybody's going to make the announcement. With the help of God and a lot of good people, we were able to produce a book. It's really a sefer. I'm excited about it because you're always supposed to be excited whenever a new book is presented. It seems that Borei Olam wants books to be presented to the Jewish people. I was careful in this book to write it in English so everybody can understand it. It has a Devar Torah on every single parasha. To me, my dream was that everybody should sit at the table and now you can open up Kitavo and read it in simple English and you have a Devar Torah for the table. And there's over 350 halakhot on practical things that everybody wants to know. What's the case if this happens, if that happens? And it's written in a very clear form. Our friends at Art Scroll did a great job. My dear friend Rabbi Katz is here this morning. He has a few pieces of the book. We don't make any profit on this. We've got a bad agent. Art Scroll gets all the profits. God bless them. They need the money. It's not a money venture. It's for the zikriyot that people should have Torah in their house and they should read it. It's a beautiful accomplishment for the community. So please, on the way out, whoever's interested, you could buy a book. And if you want, I can even put some initials on it as well.